Let's pray. Father, we thank you for loving us so much that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And Lord, we know that we cannot know you exhaustively, for our finite minds cannot contain such knowledge. It's too wonderful for us. But we do know that what we learn about you in your word is true. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for your Spirit who teaches us, guides us, corrects us, encourages us, even intercedes for us with prayers and longings too deep for words. And we pray that your Spirit would be at work upon our hearts today to conform us to the pattern of Christ, who is our Savior and our Redeemer. Because we want to be more like Christ. We want to respond to daily life more like Christ. We want to love family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and even our enemies like Him. We want to be able to love you with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. And we know that can only happen as your Spirit works within our hearts. So we pray that that would take place. In Christ's name, amen. Winston Smith knew that it was all a lie, even while he was doing it. But that was his job. That's what he was paid to do. Winston was a man of great thought. And he loved to think, loved to find the truth. But all that was suppressed because he worked for Big Brother. This, of course, comes from the novel 1984, which is a fascinating piece of work. But Winston had to suppress his knowledge of the truth. And in the end, he ended up believing that 2 plus 2 is 5, because that's what Big Brother said it was. And the fascinating thing about this novel is that most people come to it and assume that it's all about the government having way too much control in your life. And that's a part of it. But there's a much greater truth that's at work here that's trying to be taught, I believe. And that's that you don't even know what truth is. We know what truth is, meaning Big Brother and the party with a capital P. And you must believe as we believe, or else you'll be vanquished. But not before we force you into believing what we believe. Now that's the idea some people get when they read the Bible. Or they think of Christianity. Or they think of the church. Or especially when they read passages like we have in 1 Timothy. Where Paul says to men, you need to pray more. You're not praying enough. You're arguing too much. Or women, let me tell you something about how you dress and how you wear your hair. Or let me tell you who can be leaders in the church and who can't. Let me tell you who can preach God's word and who can't. And while I'm at it, let me describe to you the kind of qualities you're supposed to have for a leader. In fact, the leaders, you know, you should look at how they handle things at home, and that's who you should determine who should be a leader. I mean, what kind of business does that? What kind of business says, well, do you love your wife? Do you manage your kids well? Nobody does that. Nobody in the world does that. Not that I know of. But here in 1 Timothy, we see this is exactly what's taking place. And we see this because the church is, as we're seeing, as we're going to continue to see, the church is not a business. The church is not an organization. The church is not something produced by the world. The church is a family. It is first and foremost the family of God, who is our Father. And we've been studying in 1 Timothy, you can go ahead and turn there, in chapter 3. The past 3 weeks we've been learning about the leaders, the qualifications for leaders, deacons, overseers, elders and what have you. But then the last two verses of this chapter, it's almost as if Paul knows what they're thinking. And he understands that they're going to be saying, well, Who are you that we should listen to you? Why are you telling us what to do? How are you? You're not even a part of this congregation. So why are you telling us what we should and shouldn't do? And it gives them the answer. Beginning in verse 14 and then through 15 and 16, let's read. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Well, this is just three verses here, but this is an important passage for us to understand. Because what Paul is doing here is he's relating everything back to the gospel, which is what this last portion of verse 16 is, and we'll get to that in due time. It's just a recounting of the gospel. And this is what Paul has emphasized over and over again in all of his letters, but particularly in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. We'll see that he mentions the gospel in several different ways, at least 10 or 11 times. And he mentions it not to people who don't know the gospel, but specifically to a leader in the church. He reminds him of the gospel in many different ways. And that should teach us something. That we should never become settled or comfortable or numb to the gospel. We should always be studying the depths of it, trying to understand more and more about it and be affected by it. Because that's what the gospel does. It's the power of God for salvation and for sanctification. But today we're going to see how Paul uses these last few verses to help us to understand the place that the truth of the gospel has in the church. And there are five effects that the gospel has in the church, and we're going to look at them. The first one sort of sets the stage for it. The first thing we need to understand here is that the church is under the authority of God's revealed truth. We're under the authority. Now, when I say church, I want you to get in mind, I'm not saying this building or an organization. I mean the people of God. The people of God who have gathered together in this local congregation, but there are others in the world, this particular local congregation and others are under the authority of God's word. And I say this because Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave. That's a bold statement. And what he means by these things here is, it's easy enough to say what he said before in chapter 3, but it's more than that. It's all that he said before in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and it's all that he's about to say in chapters 4, 5, and 6. This is a central part of the letter to 1 Timothy, and most scholars recognize that this is very integral. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that. And that's an important word too. So that. It's not an option. He's not saying, here are my suggestions, look at them, mark out the ones you don't like and give them back to me, and we'll do some negotiation. He's saying, this is how you're supposed to behave. This is what you're supposed to do. In other words, Paul is asserting his apostolic authority. He is an apostle of Christ, and he's saying, I have the authority to tell you these things because I'm speaking from God, and this is what you're to do. This is how the church is to behave. This is how the church is supposed to conduct itself in worship. This is how the church is supposed to choose and select leaders. This is how the church is supposed to respond to untruth and apostasy and on and on. This is Paul's apostolic authority. This is nothing more than an extension of what he says in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. And he has to do that in many letters. He has to reaffirm, at least in the listeners' minds, his authority to do these things, because doubtless people were saying, who is this guy? The Corinthians were saying, he's not even good to look at. He's got a monobrow, and he's short, and his knees are all messed up. That's what some people think he looked like. I didn't make that up. But it's important for us to understand the connection between what he says then and what he says now. John Stott has written, by a deliberate providence of God, the New Testament letters came to be written and have been preserved for the edification of the church in subsequent generations. In other words, what Paul wrote then applies to us now, not only to then. I want to take just a second to help us to understand how we can be sure that what Paul has written then is what is applied to us now. See, this is not the place for a defense of the authority or inerrancy or even the trustworthiness of the Bible, because we've got a lot more to say about this. But I do want to point this out to you. What Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things, this letter, so that you may know. Now, this letter would have been copied again. It would have been copied again, and that would have been a manuscript. That's what a manuscript is. Manuscript is just a Latin word, manu meaning hand, scripta meaning written. It's a handwritten copying of the letter. It wasn't recorded on the tape recorder or CD, MP3. They wrote it and they transpired it and they passed it along to generation after generation after generation. And there are more manuscripts or handwritten copies of the New Testament than any other ancient document by far. There are over 5,000, I think the last count I heard was 5,700 different manuscripts or handwritten copies of the New Testament. And to put that in perspective, I think the ancient document with the second most copies is the Iliad by Homer, and I think that's about 643, something like that. It's astounding. But not only that, there is such an incredible degree of accuracy in these written copies. If my figures are correct, out of these 5,700 manuscripts, they all agree, and they're all copied the same, they all say the same thing, except for a very small percentage, maybe 1%, and only 1/8 of that 1% have any weight to them. Only 1/8 of that 1% that disagree in manuscripts, in other words, a different word was inserted here than it was here, really even makes a big doctrinal difference. But that's good, because we have all the copies. And we can look at the copies and say, well, this manuscript says this, and this manuscript says this. Which one is the best? Which is, by the way, results in different versions of the Bible. But besides that, we're talking about the New Testament. When we step back and look at the bigger picture of the New Testament and the Old Testament, we're covering about 1,500 years. 1,500 years from Moses, who wrote the first five books, to John, who wrote the last book we have in our canonized Bible. And that's about 40 different authors. That covers different cultures, ethnicities, continents, languages. But they're all saying the same thing. They're all saying the same thing. Sure, they're talking to different situations and using different styles and addressing different issues. But there's one theme that runs throughout the entire Bible. That is Jesus Christ. From the front to the back, to the first letter to the last, Jesus Christ is a theme throughout. God's pointing, everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus Christ, who is being progressively revealed more and more and more until you get to His incarnation, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, everything after that points back to Jesus Christ and is affected because of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of the Bible. The gospel is the main truth in the Bible. Now, if you remove the cross from the Bible, I don't think it really makes much sense. You have dietary laws, you have sacrifices, you have a story, historical story of Israel marching around for 40 years in the desert. You have letters to churches about conduct and hair and what, just all kinds of things. But when you understand that the cross is the center of the Bible, Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection is the center of the Bible, everything else makes sense. Which is, by the way, the reason the world has trouble understanding the Bible, because they do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know it's commonplace for people to say, well, I just have trouble accepting or believing, you know, this or that portion. I think it was Thomas Jefferson, right, who cut up the Bible, tossing out what he didn't like. That's sort of like, you know, Have you ever seen the movie or heard the book, The Stepford Wives? Familiar with that? I'll tell you what it's about. It's about these husbands in Stepford, Connecticut, who didn't really like the way their wives were behaving, thinking. Some of their wives were pretty knowledgeable, pretty powerful in the workplace. So they decided to tinker with them, and what they ended up doing was creating female androids called gynoids, and they made them like they wanted them to be. They took away the things they didn't like and put in the things they did so they were comfortable with their wives then. And listen to what Tim Keller says about this. He says, now, what happens if you eliminate anything from the Bible that offends your sensibility and crosses your will? If you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, how will you ever have a God who can contradict you? You won't. You have a Stepford God. You have a God of your own making and not a God with whom you can have a relationship and genuine interaction. Because he can't tell you you're doing anything wrong. And that's no God. The Bible is an authority over us. It is the authority over us. So once we understand that the scriptures are in our authority, and when Paul writes and Paul says, I'm writing these things, that's the same thing he's writing to us and the rest of scripture for that matter, and we understand that the gospel is the center of that truth, then we can move on to understand what Paul is going to say next. And then we're going to see three or four different truths about this, that the gospel, how the gospel affects the church. The first one, second one. The gospel determines our behavior. We've already looked at this, but let's look at it in more detail. Paul says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. How one ought to behave. In other words, if you're wondering about what you ought to do in this situation, I'm telling you what to do. That makes us a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? It makes us a lot uncomfortable. Because nobody likes to be told what to do. We live in the land of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I can do whatever I want. But not so when it comes to God. God is our authority, and he's revealed himself to us in his word. Now, there are different ways people approach this. How am I going to behave in any matter? Any point? How am I going to behave in the church? What's the church going to do? You know, we can look at pragmatism, which is whatever works. As long as it works, that's okay. God doesn't really care. He cares about the end more than the means. The Jack Bauer kind of deal. So what about situational ethics? Whatever seems best at the moment. It seems most prudent in this moment that we do this, so let's do it. May change the next moment. Yesterday may have been differently, but today we're going to behave like this because it seems to meet our needs at this moment. That's another alternative. Another third alternative is experience. This is what my experience has taught me to do. And then you're just living based upon your experiences. Whether they're right or wrong, it's just what you've always known to do. And then there's another alternative, maybe emotions. However I feel, whatever I feel like doing at this moment is what I'm going to do. All those are wrong. You know why they're wrong? Because none of them promote godliness and bring glory to God. They're based upon yourself, and they promote yourself, and determining factor is me. I'm the one who determines how I feel. I'm the one who determines what my experience has been. I'm the one who determines what's right at this specific moment. But God's word is not like that. God's word is over us. When we want to know how we're to act, how we're to behave toward one another, we don't ask for an opinion poll. We look at God's word. Look at verse 16. Paul makes a rather interesting statement. He says, great indeed we confess, meaning we agree together. We confess is the mystery of godliness, who or he was manifested in the flesh. He's saying there that Christ is the mystery of godliness. Now, that's odd to us, because when we think about godliness, we think about how we behave. You know, we're in the pursuit of godliness. Our daily lives are a longing after godliness. We want to be honoring to God in how we live. And that's true. But Paul is very insightful here, and he goes a step further than that. Because what he's saying here is that Christ is that godliness that we pursue. He's saying that Christ is not only the Savior, but he's also the shape of the Christian life. Christ is not just someone who saves us. He conforms us into his image. Do you see that? Christianity is not just a list of rules and regulations and prohibitions. Well, I can't do this, or I can do this, or I'm free to do this, but I can't do that. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity is a spiritual union with the Son of God. That's what the Christian faith is. You're trusting in Christ. You've been placed in him. Read the Bible. Take a highlighter and go through the New Testament and see how many times these words are mentioned. In Christ. You're in Christ. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. You have a new relationship to God. You're in Christ. So when Paul says that great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness, he was manifested in the flesh, or who was manifested in the flesh, all he's saying is that Christ is the shape of what we are to become. We're to become like Christ. Christ is the one who determines what we do, what we think, what we don't say, because we're becoming conformed into his image. Then there's a third truth. It's in verse 15. The gospel determines our identity. The gospel determines our identity. Paul says, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. It gives us two images, actually three or four. We'll get to the other ones in just a second. But let's look at the first two there. The church of the living God, a pillar and buttress, the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Now, the first word there, household of God, there can be no mistaking what Paul means here, because he uses the same word two other times in this chapter. Look back in verse 4, speaking of the elder, he says, he must manage his own household well, his own house well, speaking of his family. Then look down at the deacon. Verse 12 says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households, their own house well. Then, when he comes to describe the church, he says that the church is the house or household of God. In other words, we are God's family. We are a family of God. That's how God sees us. God doesn't see a building. He doesn't see an organization. He sees his family. If you're here and you are a Christian, if you are have trusted in Christ to redeem you from slavery to sin, make you presentable before God, then you are his child. You are in the family of God. And in fact, the idea of brother and sister and family of God is so prevalent in the New Testament that when you read the New Testament, it's okay to understand it's family counseling. Paul's telling him how to get along as brothers and sisters, how to get along in the household of God. But then he gives us another thing to identify us. We are the church of the living God. Church is the word there. It just means gathering, assembly. The idea is that we come together. We are gathered. We're called out of the world to be together as God's people. And the important thing there, of course, in both of these is of God. We belong to God. The gospel determines our identity because the gospel of Jesus Christ is what we put our trust in. We put our trust in Jesus Christ to save us, to call us out of the world, to save us from our slavery to sin, to give us a new identity as his people. You know, sometimes when I sit at home and I look around the table and I see my kids, and I think, you know, it just astounds me because I realize they belong to me and Kim. Now, this is our family. We're sitting around the table. They're laughing, cutting up, whatever they're doing, any time of the day. They are my family. I am their father. And I love them. And they come to me and they ask me for things. And they have complaints. And they have to be disciplined. And they do goofy things, but I love them. Not because of what they do, but because they are mine. That is what it's like to understand God is our Father. When we pray, we go to Him, we ask Him for things. We talk about Him to other people. We share our concerns, our hearts with Him. We want to spend time with Him. Just like a kid longing to spend time with their dad, we spend time with our Father. John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. That we should be called children of God. You are a child of God. If you know Christ, if you're in Him. The Bible pictures this in a different kind of familiar term called adoption. And that's important for us to understand, too. Because listen to what else John says. John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. But then he explains that kind of love in chapter 4 when he says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You did not love God. You are His enemy. It doesn't matter how old you were when you were saved or when you became aware of salvation or aware of the gospel. You were an enemy of God. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, and I have no doubt there are people here who don't know Christ or think they do and really don't. If you're outside of Christ, you're an enemy of God. And listen to what he says elsewhere, the rest of chapter 4. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us before we loved Him. He loved us when we were His enemies, when we're filthy, when we're in rebellion, when we're spitting in His face, when we're not doing what He wants us to do. He loved us even when we were His enemies and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's a huge word, but let me explain it to you. It's real simple. Propitiation means He absorbed God's judgment in your place. Because we are His enemies, God will punish us because we're not just innocent enemies. We're enemies because we have offended God. We don't like God. We don't like the idea of God. We don't like the idea of someone being in authority over us. And we have tried to at least broken those chains and say, I'm going to do what I want to do. And God says, okay, I'm going to punish you because I'm a just God. I'm a judge who is right and does everything right. I'm going to judge. So there's always, upon everyone who's not a child of God, there's every single minute of the day a judgment over your head, bearing down upon you. And you don't know when you're going to meet God. But when you do, that judgment will be paid. And you're the one who's going to have to pay it. But John says, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent His Son, in other words, to bear our judgment. So that when God sent Jesus, He sent Him to die in our place, instead of us, to bear the judgment that we rightfully were supposed to bear. And when that happened, and those who have put their trust in what Jesus has done to save them from the wrath to come, God adopts them into His family. God says, you weren't my people, but now you are my people. You were outside, and now you're inside. You weren't a part of the covenant, but now you are. Read Ephesians 2. We have been adopted into the family of God. We don't deserve to be here, but by the grace of God, we are. And now we're no longer called His enemies. We are seated around His table. And He looks upon us with love rather than condemnation. Do you understand that? Do you understand that you are if you're a Christian, you're in the family of God. Do you understand that those who you know are Christians as well are not just other people? They're your brothers. They're your sisters. We have one Father. It's pretty simple. One Father, brothers and sisters. That's how we're to relate to one another. We are to relate to one another as a family. We're going to have disagreements. We're going to have be upset. We're going to be offended by one another. Think about your family. What's your family life like? Not perfect, but you know what? You figure out how to work it out because you love one another. That's the way God's church works. God's church is not a building. It's not a business. It's not to be, there's no CEO. There's no memorandums going out daily. We operate under God because He is our Father and He's told us how to behave in His Word. So I want you to work real hard at trying to understand that you have brothers and sisters in this room. And let me suggest to you that that family line is more important than your own blood. And it's awesome when it's those two are the same. But you are united in Christ. There is no stronger bond than that. Christ is the strongest bond. There are two more truths about how the gospel defines us as a church. And these last two, I think, really are central to all that the church does. The next one is that the gospel determines our mission. Look in verse 15 at the end. We see here that he gives us another illustration. He says that not only are we the household of God and the church of the living God, but we also are a pillar and buttress of truth. That may not mean a lot to us now, but it meant a whole lot to the Ephesians because they had a daily reminder of what pillars and buttresses were. You see, one of the most important things about Ephesus was the great temple of Diana. Diana is the female name. Artemis is the male name. It was a god. It's considered one of the seven wonders of the world. If you look in a book, The Seven Wonders of the World, you'll see a picture of it. Temple of Artemis, the Temple of Diana. And there were 127 columns that were 60 feet tall. Huge, massive things. And there were several rows of them, this row is going right down the middle of the temple. And they supported a huge roof. It was just huge, made of stone. And the pillars were to support that roof. And beneath that, the buttress or the base of that was to hold all of that up. So what Paul is saying here is that this is part of what we are to do. We're to set forth the truth and we're to support it. Now, it's not that the gospel needs us to support it. It stands alone by itself as truth. But what he's saying here is that in the context of all that he said before, our conduct bears witness to the truth of the gospel. How we live, what we say, what we don't say, how we fall short, bears witness to the truth of the gospel. If it's really all that we say it is, then our conduct is going to support that. It's going to hold it up as something admirable in the eyes of the Ephesians and in the eyes of your own family and in the eyes of the world. Our conduct should do that for the gospel. It should bear witness to the truth of it. This is what we do. It's a church. This is what we do. Not only when we come together, but as we go out in the world, our conduct, what we say and what we do, should bear witness to the truth. The truth of the gospel, more specifically. And this is something that we've been working on here at East Madison. I've told you we've redesigned the mission team. We have reorganized it and restructured and got some people in there. And we are meeting and we're praying about two things. How can we take the gospel to our city? And how can we take the gospel to the world? And I invite you to pray along with us, because it's a huge undertaking. And as we get more details, we're gonna fill everybody in and let everybody pray along with us. But that's part of what we do. As a pillar and buttress of truth, we put the gospel out there for people to reject or accept. That's not up to us. And along with that, our actions and our words commend that to the people. Then there's a fourth or fifth and final way that the gospel defines our church. The gospel defines the church. The gospel defines worship. Now we've come to the centerpiece of this text, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now there are, as you can guess, lots of different ways to understand this. But however you understand it, it's unmistakable. There are a few things that are unmistakable. One of the things is that it is a hymn. It is, I think most everyone agrees, a hymn that was sung in the early church. We can know this because there's a rhythmic pattern to it. There are stanzas, there are lines. It's telling a story. It was a hymn. So if you want an insight into what they did when they gathered and sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, this was one of them, I believe. And it teaches us. This is where some of the disagreement comes, is how to understand the lines here. But we can walk through this and see how it teaches us. It teaches us about the incarnation of Christ. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. His resurrection. Paul tells us in Romans that the Spirit of God was very integral in raising Christ from the dead and bearing witness to who he actually was. He was seen by angels. That would be his ascension. Then after that, proclaimed among the nations. What did the church do? The church was commanded after Christ ascended to proclaim him among the nations. Then, of course, believed on in the world, belief. And then taken up in glory, which is probably the most difficult one to understand, probably means his present reign in heaven, in glory. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And he will return. But there's two important truths I want us not to miss here about the early church and worship. One thing is that what they sung taught them about Christ and his gospel. There's another hymn in Scripture. I want you to turn with me there to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 5. Most of us don't think of this as a hymn, but I think most scholars agree that it is some sort of a hymn. Beginning in verse 6, it says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It's a hymn. What do you think they were singing hymns like this for? Because they need to be reminded of the gospel. The most dangerous thing that the church can ever do is assume the gospel. Never assume the gospel. Always remind yourself of it. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. And then flip over to Colossians chapter 3 and look at verse 16. There Paul says, he sort of explains the reasoning behind this. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," the word about Christ, maybe the gospel. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." I want you to understand, I want you to see this here, because he's describing the importance of content. He's saying, teaching and admonishing, which is literally confront one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Where do those songs come from? They're rooted and grounded in the gospel. They're rooted and grounded in the word of Christ, the word about Christ. The early church understood the importance of music, and they understood the importance of teaching through music. And they understood that it's vital for us to be reminded of the gospel in many different ways, and hymns are but one way that they did that. Don't miss the incredible Christ-centeredness of their music. The cross is what makes our worship Christian. Without the cross, how do you even know it's Christian? Could be Muslims if they sing. Could be Buddhist. Could be some type of New Age stuff singing about God. The cross is what narrowly defines us as Christian. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us Christian. So when we sing songs, and when you listen to songs, I want to encourage you to look at the words. And ask yourself, what is this teaching me about Christ? Music teaches. It taught them, and it should serve the same purpose today. I've ordered several CDs, and we're going to give them away today. So I want you to make sure you pick one up as you walk out the back here. There are four different CDs, and there's four different CDs, but there's lots of different copies of them. I want everybody to make sure you try to get one. They only have 25 copies, so make sure that you get one. They're going to be at the back, and you're going to recognize some of the songs on there, songs that we sing here. And we're going to be incorporating more of those songs in our worship. But the songs, I want you to pull the words out and read them. Read through the words of those songs. And think about them. Because the gospel is not just a truth. It is a truth, but it's much more than that. It's a truth that is the power of God. And it will affect your soul. It will change you. It is impossible for you to be absorbed in the cross and not be affected by it. If you're a child of God. Now, if you're not a child of God, it'll just be words on a page, doctrine, whatever. But if you're truly a child of God and you saturate your mind in the gospel, you will be affected by it. You will think differently. You will sing differently. You will talk differently. You will say things that you never said before, and you'll stop saying stuff that you used to say. You'll relate to your wife and your husband and your children and your brothers and sisters in Christ and your workplace. Everything will begin to change because the gospel is not just a truth. It is the power of God for salvation. And the New Testament bears out the fact that it's the power of God for sanctification as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I pray that this, your church, will be defined by your gospel. Lord, I pray that you would help us to dig deeper and deeper into the truth of who you are. Father, that you would help us to wrestle with the truths of the gospel. Never let us assume that we understand, because Lord, you are an infinite God. And the cross is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's an incredible truth that has more than enough to involve us the rest of our lives. And then we still wouldn't even begin to plumb the depths of it. And be affected by it in ways that we should. But I pray that you would affect this church by your gospel. That you would change us. That we would begin to see marriages changed because of what you've done on the cross. That we begin to see children changed, that we begin to see workplaces changed. Words, attitudes, actions, everything changed. Not because we're engaging in self-help, but because you are changing us from within by the power of your Spirit through the Word of Christ. And I pray that in everything that you would receive the glory. For we are so weak and needy. Lord, we need you more than we are willing to admit. More than we even are aware of, because you give us life and breath and everything. We could not even stand on two legs or breathe without you giving us the ability to do so. So we praise you. And we ask that you would help us to present ourselves as living sacrifices to you. And our very lives will be turned into an act of worship. In Christ's name, amen.